We're going to talk about a topic today that is not necessarily one that I would select. But before we get into the topic, I think it's important to set the context. In fact, I'm inspired by my brother Marty Hartunian, who last week he gave a talk on meditation. And when we think about the verse in Philippians 4:8, that whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of a good report, if there be any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, think on these things. And so Marty posed this question about meditation. Should we meditate on positive things? And of course, everybody who was paying attention raised their hand. And then the question was, should we meditate on negative things? And a lot fewer hands went up in the air. But as Marty unpacked it a little bit more, indeed, there are things that might be negative that we do want to meditate on because they are things that are profitable. And I will submit today that the topic I'm going to talk about deals with something that is of a truth. It is a truth, which again, when we look at Philippians 4:8, one of those things that we are to meditate on is that which is true. Amen? And God gives us things in His Word that are not altogether pleasant, but certainly things that are worthy to study and to gaze upon. And that's one of the things we're going to do today. But before we get into that, you might recall that the last time I spoke a couple of weeks ago, I had the whiteboard and I looked at Jesus and I looked at all the different aspects of when He says, you know, I am. And so here was the list. Jesus is the I am. He is the Son of Man. He is Christ. He says, I am the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. I am the root and offspring of David, and I am the bright and morning star. So we say amen to that. So every time in our life, what we want to do is we want to gaze upon Jesus because He is the author and the finisher of our faith. We are to look up, not just to look horizontal or look down. We are to look up at Jesus because as we fix our eyes upon Him, the whole process that we're involved in right now is that we gaze upon Jesus and that we draw near to God so that His glory can become our glory. So that as we sit at His feet, as we meditate on His things, we become like Him. And that's the whole purpose of this walk, that we would become like Him. And so as we go through today's topic, I want us to be reminded that what we are doing is we are looking at Jesus, but we're taking this light of Jesus and that we're shining this light on, frankly, a pretty dark and evil and, if you think about it, a not very pleasant topic. And what am I talking about? We are going to talk today about our adversary, the devil and Satan. All right? So we should probably take a collective sigh here. Okay. Not a pleasant topic, but it is incredible the role and the position that Satan has in God's plan. Was he not there from the beginning? He was there from the beginning, right in the garden. He's here today, and he will be here for some time to come. But here's what God, through the Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 said. Paul made a statement, and then he said, "For we are not ignorant of his devices." Now, this is an interesting phrase that we are not to be ignorant. You might recall that in 1 Thessalonians 4, when he says that, "Brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant concerning what? Those who have fallen asleep." Paul uses this same phrase. He says, "I would not have you to be unaware." Or, "Do you not know?" Paul uses these phrases over and over and again. It's all really the same Greek word that's translated here, ignorant, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And so the premise behind the statement is what? That God does not want us to be ignorant. And praise the Lord that we have God's word, right? How ignorant would we be? How not knowing would we be without God's word? And so what we can do is we can open God's Word, we can look at it, we can study it, we can gaze upon it, we can, as Marty said, we can meditate on God's Word so that we can be changed. That is, James says that this implanted Word, which is able to save our soul. And so everything that God reveals in His Word is so that we would not be ignorant. And so Paul doesn't make the statement that we shouldn't be ignorant or, you know, in this case, I don't want you to be ignorant. He says we are not ignorant. Now, what does this word ignorant mean? You don't want to be an ignoramus. Okay, here it is. Ignorant here, the Greek word means not to know. It means that you don't know. And that could be either through lack of information or intelligence. Parents, don't we take our kids at that early stage who reek with ignorance? And then we train them and we coach them and we guide them and we share things with them so that what? They will not be ignorant. Here's another aspect of this word ignorant. Part of the definition here in Strong's is that you're ignorant means to ignore, either through reluctance or a lack of desire. So it basically means, I don't know about this, and I don't want to know. Okay, let us not be these people, right? Specifically related to Satan when Paul says that we are not ignorant of his devices. And this word devices just means that we're not aware of his intellect, his thought, his mind, as it's also translated. So what we're doing today, and I'm going to go sort of fast through these names and these characteristics of the enemy. One, because I don't really want to dwell too much on them. But the other thing is there are a lot of them. And I'm sure some of you are already thinking about some of those verses and passages in Scripture that talk about the enemy. But before we get into that, I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 26. Because I think that this sets a great stage for what we're going to talk about today. So see, Jesus, because he brought us the Word, we have this Word, we have the light of Jesus, and so we can look and we can not only be ignorant of Satan's devices, but that he also gives us tools and implements to combat the enemy, and we'll get to that. But let's look at first here, this is Paul who was recounting his conversion, and it says here, and I want to pick it up in verse 15 here. This is Paul, again, talking about his conversion when he was on the road to Damascus, which you can read more in Acts chapter 9. But it says here, and so I, Paul, said, who are you, Lord? And Jesus said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And notice verse 16, Acts 26, says, but rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you, for I will deliver you from the Jewish people, as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you. And for what purpose was Paul sent? Verse 18, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So if you notice there, it says Paul's mission by Jesus was to open the eyes of the Gentiles in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. So what can we learn from this verse? That Satan has power, does he not? Satan has power. This word power is also translated authority. See, Paul here, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said that Jesus told him that he was to turn people from the power or authority of Satan to God. That was Paul's mission. And you and I, before we came to Christ, we were under, in effect, the power of Satan, weren't we? We were under His umbrella. We were in His domain. We, if I may, we were ignorant of His devices. We were ignorant of His mind and His intellect and His schemes and His way of manipulating and deceiving. But what Jesus said here is basically, Paul, I want you to take people from this dark place, from this power and authority that they have under Satan, and I want you to pluck them out, and I want you to bring them into the light, and I want you to bring them into my power, and if I may, my glory. That is what Paul's mission was. And so, with that truth, we see what is the work of God. And I just want to mention one other thing as we get started here, and that is Ronnie Kubasarian last week asked a question about sort of a respect and fear that we may or may not have for Satan. And I had actually already had this topic, and I'm like, oh, that's cool. Ronnie's talking about this. But one of the points that we need to understand is that there ought to be a healthy respect for this adversary. In fact, we see, you don't have to turn there, but it says in Jude 1:9 that Michael, the archangel, did not bring against Satan a reviling accusation, but instead said, "The Lord rebuke you." So we're not into name calling. We're not into poking fun. We're not into a disrespect, because we know Satan has a great deal of power. In fact, one of the illustrations that I think so poignantly and clearly points this out is, you remember at the beginning of Job, where we see Satan coming before Yahweh and said, hey, you know, I'm walking to and fro. And he basically said, look, the reason that Job fears you, God, the reason that you're saying, have you considered my servant, is because you've put a hedge around him. And so as you go on there, it says that what God did is gave to Satan. He says, you have power over everything he has. Just don't touch it. Just don't touch his life. Don't touch him. So God's saying, here, Satan, take the power. You have power. You have power over Job to do whatever you want. Just don't touch him. And then we see in chapter 2, he said, well, the reason that Job still fears you and honors you is because you've protected him. And then God said to Satan, go ahead, touch him. Touch him. Just don't take his life. So see, here we have God, and this dynamic is still interesting to me to this day. I don't know how many dozens of times I've gone over this story, but we see that God hands Satan power. We know, and we're going to go over this in a minute, that we know that Satan is the god of this world, isn't he? Satan has a dominion. He has an authority, and he has a power, and we need to respect that power. We don't fear it. But we need to respect it. And we need to, as Paul said, not be ignorant of it. We need to understand it. Now, here we go. We see a number of different names and characteristics of this enemy, Satan, the devil. And again, I'm going to go through these quickly because I don't want to dwell on any one of them. But what we are going to see is the expanse and the totality of the influence and the power and the reach that Satan has. He takes advantage of people. He is the liar and the father of lies. You can see that in John chapter 8. Also in chapter 8 of John, we see that he has no truth. He says there is no truth in him. That statement is the truth that we're meditating on according to Philippians 4:8. Whatever things are true, so we're looking at the fact of the truth that Satan has no truth. It says in 1 John 3 that he is a sinner from the beginning. Jumping back to John 8, it says that Satan is a murderer from the beginning. That he is the father of tares. Now that's kind of an interesting phrase, isn't it? If you look at the parable of the tares and the wheat, we see that the tares are the sons of the wicked one. So if they're the sons of the wicked one, the father is the devil, the father of tares. 1 John 3 also says that Satan is the father of children. It says, by this we know, this is 1 John 3, by this we know the children of God and the children of the devil. We know he is the prince of the power of the air. Oh boy, do we ever see that today, don't we? The airwaves. You know, 100 years ago, before radio, before TV, and certainly before the internet and social media, it was maybe a little harder to understand him being the prince of the power of the air, but boy, that's so easy to understand today. He is the thrower of fiery darts. He is a deceiver of the world and a deceiver of the nations. He is a tempter. You know the reference in 1 Corinthians 7 where a husband and a wife can separate themselves for a time of fasting and prayer, but that they would come back together so that the evil one would not tempt them. He's a setter of traps and snares. He is the accuser of the brethren. He is a maker of war. He is the God of this world, which I mentioned a few moments ago. He is the blinder of minds. He is a binder. Remember the woman that says that Satan had bound for 18 years? So he's a blinder and a binder. God had to put those two right together there. He's also a hinderer. He is a hinderer. At one point, there's a reference where Paul says that Satan hindered him from going to Thessalonica. He is also referred to as the oppressor. I feel like I want to take a shower about now. It's feeling really, really bummed out here. We've got to keep going, though, because we are educating ourselves so that we would not be ignorant. He is one who takes captive. He is one who takes captive. He also takes away the word. We know from the parable of the sower. He is one that takes away, snatches away the word. He is a sifter of people as wheat. You remember Peter? When Jesus said, "Oh, Peter, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat." But how encouraging that Jesus said, "But I've prayed for you." Amen to that. Satan is one who stands against or stands opposed. Now, you can make the reference in 1 Chronicles. We're not going to turn there. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1. It says that Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. That Satan stood up against Israel. There's a reference in Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. It said that Satan was standing to oppose Joshua, the high priest, in a vision. So see, he stands against and stands opposed. I just want to take a quick break here. Remember the I am? Jesus is the I am slide. See, everything that Jesus is, Satan is not, and vice versa. So this is why it was important to start with Jesus, so that we understand that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and the door, and the good shepherd, and the bread of life. And so we have Jesus in the context of looking at this evil one, this enemy, this adversary, this devil who desires to destroy us, because one of the things is he is a destroyer. So he's a giver of fleshly thorns. We know Paul said that there was a messenger of Satan to give him a thorn in the flesh. That he also enters those who would betray. We know Judas. Satan entered Judas, who then betrayed Jesus. Another attribute and characteristic of Satan is that he fills those who would lie to the Holy Spirit. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. Who wants me to be done? Sorry. I have to keep going because there's more. This is the last slide. And I didn't drain the pond, but I maybe got close. It says that he transforms himself into an angel of light so that he can deceive. He is a thrower of people into prison. We see that in one of the churches in Revelation, that Satan has people thrown into prison. He's the possessor of power, great authority, signs, and lying wonders, which we see both in 2 Thessalonians 2 and Revelation 13. He is a receiver of worship from the whole world. He's a blasphemer against God, his name, and his tabernacle. And then finally, thankfully, finally, he is also called a devourer because he goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So, I don't feel very good or very excited right now. I feel like there is a reality of the world in which we live where we have to engage, we have to deal with, we have to confront, and we have to stand against this enemy, Satan the devil. So one question, as we look at these characteristics, and there's about 36 of them I pulled out and shared with you here. As we look at all of these, we see our own life, and we see that we have been taken captive at times, haven't we? That Satan has had his way. That Satan has been able to influence us. That Satan has come into our presence, and that he has been allowed to influence and deceive us and manipulate us and twist things, twist the truth, twist what's real and give us falsehoods. Again, one of his titles is that he's a liar and he's the father of lies. So everything about him is everything that you and I should not be. But yet we look at Satan, we've in effect gazed and meditated upon him this morning, so that we are not ignorant of his devices, that we're not unaware, that we don't go about not knowing who he is and what he desires to do. But I found something extraordinarily fascinating. Who in this room believes that Satan is a real being that wants to destroy you? Okay. Sadly, this is not so. This is not so among those who would self-describe themselves as Christians. Again, by further means of context and by further means of understanding why we live in the world that we do, why the world is how it is, we see here that Barna, many of you know about the Barna Group. They are an organization, Christian organization, who for quite a while, many years, have taken surveys of society, surveys of Americans, and in particular surveying Christians, self-described Christians, so that they can keep a track of trends and beliefs and changes in various things. Now, interestingly, this study was done in 2009, so this study is 10 years old. Now, if you think about our country 10 years ago, some laughter. Exactly. 10 years is like an eternity. Okay. When gay marriage was illegal, all right, most Christians would tell you that gay marriage, LGBTQ, you know, just go down the list of things. So this survey is 10 years old. So the numbers I'm going to give you are very likely even less appealing and more depressing. But let's at least stick with the numbers from 2009. Here was the statement that self-described Christians had to evaluate based on strongly agree, somewhat agree, somewhat disagree, or strongly disagree. Here's the question they were asked. Satan is not a living being, but is a symbol of evil. Okay, so Satan is not a living being, but is a symbol of evil. 40% of Christians strongly agreed with that statement. 40% of self-described Christians strongly believe that Satan's not a living being, but is a symbol of evil. Another 19% of Christians said that they somewhat agree with the statement. 8% of Christians weren't sure what they believe about the existence of Satan. So now we're approaching 2/3 of self-described Christians either strongly agree that Satan's not a living being, they somewhat agree that he's not, or they're not sure. Only 26% disagreed strongly with the statement, and 9% disagreed somewhat. So we essentially have two-thirds of self-described Christians not acknowledging that Satan's a living being, and we only have about one-third that acknowledge that he is. And this was 10 years ago. How should we feel about that reality? Okay, Jacob said it. It's scary. It's scary. How effective has Satan been at blinding the eyes of people and deceiving the whole world? He's very effective at it. Yes, people are ignorant of his devices because so many Christians don't even believe that he's a real being. They don't read their Bible. Absolutely right. They are not reading it. Because what did I do? I didn't make up all these bullet points of who Satan was, right? What did I do? I went to God's Word and I plucked out, because we know that His Word is truth, I just plucked out certain statements and certain attributes and names that the Bible itself describes who Satan is, so that you and I can look at it and that we can understand who our enemy is, so that we can see and understand his schemes when they come at us. I seem to always pick the short straws of topics that I don't want to talk about. But here I am again. I'm not comfortable talking about this up here because I love talking about Jesus. Okay? Now, we started the sermon with Jesus. We're going to end the sermon with Jesus. But in the middle, we have to use the light of Jesus to shine. Go into God's Word and see what the truth is. Because what did Jesus say? You shall know the truth, and the truth should what? Set you free. Who wants to be free? Yes, we all want to be free. We all want to be free in the midst of this enemy who's walking about as a roaring lion wanting to devour us. So even the fact that you might engage in a conversation with a Christian, the statistics are such that it's more likely that the Christian you're talking with isn't going to acknowledge that Satan's a real being. And what we should do, as was so eloquently shouted out, we should just ask them to read God's Word. Or to send them a link to a YouTube sermon that talks about this. So what we have here is now an opportunity to respond. Right? We now have to respond. And again, like so many topics in God's Word, there's so much more to say. But there's limited time. But in this same word where we talked and looked at and thought about and meditated to some degree on Satan, this same word that we have gives us a series of tools that we can have in our arsenal so that we can effectively combat this enemy. Because God doesn't leave us without a roadmap. Again, one of the titles of Jesus is that he is the way, the truth, and the life. So he not only is the way, but he shows us the way. And there's a way in which we, not being ignorant of Satan's existence, not being ignorant of his devices, not being ignorant of his titles and his attributes of how he wants to come in and attack us and get a foothold, we have a series of tools that God has given to us so that we can stand and that we can fight and that we can battle and that we can stand shoulder to shoulder with our Lord and our Savior, Jesus, who incidentally by himself had to confront Satan, didn't he? So Jesus isn't asking us to do anything that he himself didn't have to do. And all those who have gone before us, we go all the way back to Adam and Eve in the garden, and we look at, you know, the Old Testament, we look at the New Testament, we look at Acts, and we look at even church history of our forefathers and our foremothers, where they had to also battle the enemy. In fact, one common characteristic that we have with all of mankind is that we have all had to confront and battle Satan, whether we know it or whether we acknowledge him or not. So in this way, we have a commonality across all generations. And at some point, maybe when we all get together in God's kingdom, we can swap stories of how we maybe slipped and lost a battle, or how we stood up and we fought the battle and we won against this enemy. So let's go over the first one here. All right. One of the tools for the battle is that we would pray for deliverance. Anybody can think of a verse that would support the fact that we should pray for deliverance? Stephanie gets a gold star. Yes, the Lord's Prayer says what? That we would be delivered from the evil one. So, real simple, right? Jesus' own words said, pray that you would be delivered from the evil one. And again, as we go through here, and as I had to sort of do, and I'm doing it again, and I'm going to do it more, but how consistently are you, how consistently am I recognizing these tools, but much more importantly, using these tools to combat the enemy? Am I praying for deliverance from the evil one? God, please deliver me. God, please deliver me. Deliver me from the grip of the evil one. So that's the first one, all right? Don't give place to the devil. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. We went over a lot of Bible so far today, but we haven't really turned to many verses, all right? So now get your Bibles ready, because we're going to turn to verses, all right? Okay, so in Ephesians, it says this. Let's go back up to verse 25. It says, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. Okay, so that's what we're doing today. We're speaking truth. It's more me speaking truth to you, but maybe we'll have some more interactive as we go. But we're speaking truth with our neighbor, for we are members of one another. Because we are in this family, we are in this body, that we're placed in the body as the Spirit pleases. Verse 26, be angry and do not sin, nor let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Now, this word place can also be sort of translated spot or location. Don't give Satan a seat at your table. Don't give him an open door to walk through. Don't give him a place in your home. Don't give place to him. Do you remember after Jesus was tempted by the enemy? What did it say? That Satan left him for a more opportune time. See, we can't just tell Satan not to come in and have a location or a spot at our table or in our living room or someplace in our life once. We have to continue to not give place to him. We need to be vigilant to not give him a domain and an arena where Paul said, don't give place to the devil. Because the supposition or the assumption behind the statement is that if we give him a place, he'll take it. Don't let him take a place in your life. Because he's very aggressive and wants to do that. All right. Another tool to combat the enemy is to quote scripture. Anybody can think of an example where this is done? That's right. When Jesus was tempted by the devil in the wilderness, what did he do? He quoted scripture. Okay, that's another tool, and if it's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for us, right? Let's quote scripture. What do you need to do in order to quote scripture? You need to know scripture. You need to read the Bible, which got shouted out earlier. Read your Bible so that you can quote scripture and you can see that Satan's coming on and you know something's going on and there's a spirit and there's a discomforting feeling. Go back to the arsenal of the Word of God, which is also called what? The sword of the Spirit, right? We have this sword, don't we? We have this Word. You know, Jesus didn't have to resort to violence. He didn't have physical implements and weapons. He had the Word to go after Satan. The power of the Word. What did James say about the power of words? That life and death is in the tongue. We can speak words of life, okay? We can speak words of truth. Or what else can we do with our mouth? We can speak words of death. We can curse. We can kill people. We can murder people with our words if we're not careful. Let it not be so with us. Let's be in a position to know God's word so that we can quote scripture. Another tool is that we are to practice righteousness and love our brother. Turn with me to 1 John 3. 1 John 3, yet another tool that we can use here that describes the reality of the life in which we find ourselves here. This is 1 John 3, and I want to pick it up in verse 6. 1 John 3, 6 says, "Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning." That's where one of his attributes that was mentioned earlier, that he has sinned from the beginning. He's always been a sinner. He has always been a murderer from the beginning. He has always been the father of lies, and he has never had truth in him. "For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Amen! That Jesus destroyed the works of the devil. Verse 9, "Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God." Notice verse 10. "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest." Right here. Here it is. "Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." And so here is a perfect call where a very clear dichotomy is set up between the children of God and the children of devil. If you don't practice righteousness and if you don't love your brother, what's the implication? That you are a child of the devil. Ooh, that doesn't sound very good, does it? Who wants to be a child of the devil? See, we have truth and we have wherewithal. We know that in Jesus Christ we can do all things. And so he's saying, I want you to practice righteousness. It says that he who practices righteousness is righteous. Now, we know that the blood of Jesus Christ made us righteous. Right? That it says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so by the blood of Christ, we were made righteous, not through anything that we did, no works, lest any man should boast. That we were made righteous by Jesus. But then for what purpose? So that we would practice righteousness. Not to go off and continue to sin because the law is somehow done away and it doesn't apply anymore. That would be kind of silly. To be redeemed from the very thing that brought death, to go back to the very thing that caused death. That we are to be practicing righteousness. We are to be walking in righteousness. And that we would love our brother. That we would love our brother. What does it say about the person who says, well, I love God, but hates his brother? There's no light. There's no truth in that person. Then John says, well, how can you say you love God who you haven't seen and that you don't love your brother whom you have seen? See, he's saying that doesn't make any sense. Loving somebody doesn't necessarily mean that you like them. Ah, what does that mean? I think you all know what that means. I mean, there's certain people who rub you the wrong way. Not sure what that statement ever meant. It's like you get kind of close and they just kind of rubbed up against you. Ooh, you're prickly. Get away. Their set of interests, or maybe, I don't know, the inflection of their voice. Or I mean, there's 100 things you can do to list out, man, I don't really like that person. Now, I know none of you feel that way. Because we have a room full of people that love Jesus, so we don't feel that way. But there's certain people who you may just not like, that there's a calling to love as Jesus loved. Because see, you go to any crowd, any group of people, and you start looking around, and what you realize, every single time, what you realize when you start looking around at a crowd, that person, right there, I'm pointing to Ethan. By the way, I think this is so cool that our young people sit up in the front, right? Because they don't want to miss any words, right? You guys are really encouraging to be sitting in the front row and just to be engaged. And I look over at Ethan and I say, whether I know you or not, which I do know you and I love you, and just it's awesome. Ethan's a really wonderful young man. You're made in the image and likeness of God. You are God's image bearer. Isn't that cool? Unique among all creation. Everything that was made that was made, there's only one thing that God saw fit and preserved and made unique to make in his own image and likeness, and that is every single human being that exists today and has ever existed. And for that reason, who is my neighbor? My neighbor is anybody who's in the image and likeness of God. To love your neighbor as yourself. That we would be people who would love people and even love our enemies, even those who seek to want to destroy us, those people who seek to harm us, that we are to overcome evil with good. And that, see, it says in Luke 6 that, see, we have a Father and we have a Savior who are kind to the unthankful and evil. So because we're supposed to be like Jesus, we also are to be kind to the unthankful. Being thankful is so critical. Just to say thank you. You know, saying thank you is free. You know, it's so interesting. This guy sent me an email, just a fellow pastor friend of mine who I've known for a few years now. And he's done some incredible work in this valley and really around the country. And I just sent a 2-sentence note saying, hey, Jim, thanks for your faithfulness and obedience to Jesus. You are an encouragement to me. Praise the Lord. Took me, I don't know, 12 seconds, right? And he sends a note back and says, wow, Scott, that was really encouraging. I needed that encouragement today. I mean, this guy knows hundreds, probably a couple thousand pastors. But just, again, a little note of just thank you. And it cost me nothing. See, we should be people that are always thankful, that we would give thanks in all things. Okay, so that we would give thanks even to those people who are unthankful. Thank you. Okay, even people who might be evil. Be kind to them, because in so doing, what do? You heap coals of fire on their head, and that they have to give an account in the day of judgment. But that we would be people who would be kind, and that we would be loving our brother. Okay, let's keep going here. That we would overcome. See, this is another tool of us as Christians that we have to combat the enemy. All right, now, so a little Bible quiz. Where does it talk about in the context of combating Satan that we would overcome, and how would we do that? Anybody?
James 4:7.
Which says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Michael is on the spot, but you just covered my last bullet, which now isn't a surprise anymore. But what a great verse, though. Isn't that a great verse? And we're going to unpack that one in just a minute. But this one here, if you turn to Revelation 12, go to Revelation 12, and this is an incredible and amazing, indispensably important thing that we would do. Go to Revelation 12, and I want you to turn with me to verse 9. Okay, here it is. I'll read quick. Revelation 12:9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of the brethren, who accused them before God day and night. See, as Jesus is interceding continually before the Father, we have the enemy accusing us day and night. But now he's been cast down. Remember, Jesus said, I saw Satan fall as lightning from heaven. He's been cast down. And notice here, verse 11. And they overcame him. Who's the they? The they is you and me. They overcame him. How? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. See, you and I, again, another couple of tools is that we have the blood of the Lamb, which is going to become important in the next bullet, that we have the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. See, we need to be reminded when we're going after and combating Satan that we would overcome this evil one, that, see, we understand that there's the blood of the Lamb. We sing about the blood, don't we? We meditate about the blood. When we take the bread and the wine, we are dwelling in the presence of the Lord and remembering that he said that as often as you do this, that you would do it in faith, that you would remember me and that you would remember what I did and that you would proclaim my death till I come back. That, see, this blood is a key tool that we have on our tool belt to remember that it's by that blood the shed blood of Jesus, to know that I am forgiven, to know that I am saved, to know that I am a new creation, to know that the enemy that's attacking me isn't attacking me. The enemy's attacking Jesus because I have Christ in me, the hope of glory. And Satan is very angry. He's very frustrated. He wants to destroy me. He wants to destroy you. But it's because of that blood of the Lamb that I stand forgiven. And that even though Satan accuses, and there's times when we ourselves accuse ourselves because we know the things we've done and that we don't have the faith to believe that we've truly been forgiven of the things that we've done, we recognize that we're not applying the blood of Christ to our own life. And furthermore, it says, and the word of their testimony. You see, when you overcome the enemy, when you walk in righteousness, when you love your brother, when you are able to forgive, all of this builds a testimony that you can speak life to what God has done in your life so that the enemy can be overcome. Now, another key part of the blood of the Lamb, and Paul makes this so clear. I want you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians 2. It's actually one of the early verses that we started with. I didn't quote it, or we didn't turn there, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, if you remember the story of the church in Corinth, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we had the man who was having relations with his father's wife, and that Paul said, when you assemble, you know, you guys have been puffed up. You haven't dealt with this sin. You need to cast the guy out for the destruction of the flesh, that his soul would be saved. But now it's a time for him to come back. And we see here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and I want to pick this up in verse 6. So this guy, again, who was cast out but now is coming back. It says in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 6, and this applies to us here. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, because again, they came together as a church, kicked him out, that this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive, okay, forgive him, and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. See, there's a time when somebody needs to have to be separated from the fellowship, but when that person, it's their time to come back, we need to forgive and we need to comfort and we need to love. And in this case, with the Corinthian church, this is what was happening. Otherwise, the person's caught up in too much sorrow. Verse 8, 2 Corinthians 2. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end, I also wrote that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven the one, the guy, for your sakes in the presence of Christ. And notice, here's the operative phrase, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Now, what we just read is so critical for a church. Oh, what Paul is saying here is that if we don't forgive our brother, if we don't forgive our brother, when it's time to forgive the brother, we are giving Satan a foothold. We are giving Satan an advantage. And why would we do that? Why would we do that? Paul is equating a lack of forgiveness with giving Satan an advantage over us in the church. And we can all think of times in the past when we haven't had a heart of forgiveness, when it's been time to forgive and you don't do it. Or some of you are sitting here right now knowing that you have not forgiven somebody. So when we talk about these tools that we need in our arsenal to respond to the attacks and the dominion and the authority and the power of Satan, if you are sitting here and you have not forgiven somebody, you are giving place to the devil. You are letting Satan have a foothold, a stronghold in your life. And I have to ask myself the same question. Is there anybody who I have not forgiven? And see, what's interesting about these is that we don't just do one of them, do we? We have to kind of apply the whole toolkit, Right? It's like we're building a house and we don't just need a hammer. We don't just need a screwdriver. We don't just need a sawzall. We have to apply all of these tools as a collective totality, else we might give place to the devil. I'm feeling led that we need to take a moment right now and just quietly just think about if there's somebody in our life that we need to forgive. I ask that we would do that now. Because Satan is not welcome here. And then we have putting on the armor of God. We're not going to turn there, but you guys know this passage well. In Ephesians 6, it talks about the whole armor of God. And why do we put on the whole armor of God? That we may be able to combat and stand against the wiles of the devil. You know that word wiles means to lie in wait? It's like Satan is, he's like hiding. He's hiding. He's waiting to deceive. He's waiting to trick. He's waiting to pounce. Because that's who he is. He's a liar. He's a deceiver. He's a manipulator. He transforms himself as an angel of light. He casts himself as something that he isn't, so that we think he's something that he's not. And he said, you've got to put on this armor so that we can stand against these manipulative devices and techniques and trickery. And then finally, that we would resist the devil. Now, I save this one for last because to me it's the most exciting. This is the most exciting tool in our arsenal as we close here. And here's why. In fact, let's turn there. It says here in James 4, because I sort of had a new insight into what this is all about here. You know, resist the devil and he'll flee. But notice it says here, verse 6, for he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Verse 7, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Is this a promise? This is a promise. Now, this word resist is used elsewhere. In fact, it's translated in Ephesians 6 with the armor of God. It's that we would be able to withstand, that we would be able to stand. So this word resist means to stand against. It means to oppose, or it means to withstand. It means to stand up. Just like how Satan we read where Michael the archangel, that there was a standing up against, or that in Joshua the high priest, that there was a standing up and that Satan was opposing that who needed to be opposed. That's Satan's job to oppose. But basically what this verse says is that it's our job to stand up and to oppose and to push back and to resist what Satan is trying to do. But to me, the beautiful word here is that he will flee. That, see, he'll flee. Now, permit me if I may, this Greek word means to run away. Amen? It means to get out of there, to run away. And how else is this word used? It's also translated to escape. In fact, in the Olivet Prophecy, you may remember that in the Great Tribulation, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. It means they're getting out. They're going because there's danger and it's time to go. When Mary and Salome were at the tomb, it says that when they went to anoint Jesus with spices and ointments, it says they went out quickly and fled from the tomb because they had to get back to where the other disciples were. They got out of there. They fled. Also, you can make the note in Acts 27, when the ship was running aground, that the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship. It was danger. They had to escape. They had to get out of there. They had to flee. Now, Paul also says that when you combat sexual immorality, that you are supposed to what? Walk away from it? No, you're supposed to run, get out, flee. Okay, so this is describing when we have the blood of Jesus, when we have prayer, when we have scripture, when we are practicing righteousness and loving our brother, when we have, again, the blood, our testimony, Satan does not want to be around that. And so if we resist him, what is the promise? That he will run. Isn't that awesome? Who wants Satan to run away from them? Okay? Now, we got to respect him, right? Because he's got a lot of power, a lot of authority, a lot of influence. He's the God of this world. But he does not want to be there when you resist him. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And God doesn't tell us something, doesn't give us a command, doesn't make a promise unless we are in a position and have the ability in Christ to fulfill it. And then just to close here, where are we going to end up? I want to just remind us that Jesus is the I Am. So it's in him that we stand, right? It's in him that we fight. Who's the commander of the army? It's not me. It's not you. It's Jesus. Turn with me to Romans 16. Romans 16. Here is the end of the story. Satan's end is sure. And we can count on it, even though in the meantime, there's a battle. You know, we don't war against flesh and blood, do we? We are battling in the spirit. It's by the spirit that we mortify the deeds of the flesh, but it's also by the spirit that we are engaging in this combat. And in the flesh, we will fail. But in the spirit, Jesus will give us victory. Notice Romans 16 and in verse 20. Almost a throwaway verse because it's talking about all these greetings and different things. But then it gets to verse 20. Romans 16, 20. Notice the end. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Amen? That's too good not to read again, right? Let's read it again. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. And the grace of God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, be with you. Amen. What an incredible promise that this is a surety. Just as we put faith and belief and trust and hope in all the other verses in Scripture, we can put our faith and trust in this verse because we know at the end that the devil and Satan will be cast into the lake of fire and he will be there forever and ever. At the same time, we will be with the Father and Jesus forever and ever. Let's praise him.